I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for a great morning of worship and preaching, such powerful preaching this morning, Lord. We give you the praise and the glory for that. We just thank you for using our pastor and for his willingness to offer himself up to be used for your glory. And Lord, we bring all these prayer requests and no doubt a lot more in this room this size that weren't spoken. You know the burden on every heart. And like we always say, Lord, there's a lot of fear and anxiety on this board. Fear of the unknown, uncertainty. We know our faith rests in you. We know you've got us, Lord, but we're weak and forgetful and fretful. So would you just remind us, Lord, that there's not a thing on this board that caught you by surprise. Nothing. Nothing that you're not completely 100% aware of. You already know the outcome. And I just pray that you would give us in each of these situations the grace to handle what your will is. And we pray for healing, of course, of our loved ones, comfort. We pray for wisdom. Pray for strength. Just when it all comes down to it, it's your grace for each situation. So, Lord, thank you that we can come to you and lay our burdens at your feet. Bless us now as we open your word. Help me not to get in the way. I'm not the teacher here. You are, your Holy Spirit. So I just pray that right now, your Holy Spirit would come. You are the honored guests here. You are the honored guest. You are the most important person in this room. You are our teacher. We're sitting at your feet. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are still in the book of Acts in chapter 14. And the last time we were together, we made our way down to... what did I say? Acts. Where did that come? I'm telling you, I've been eating Advil like they're M&Ms. So there's no telling what I might say. I didn't know I said Acts. Did I really?
Yeah.
That's what I'd be pro. Anyway, we made our way, last time we were together, we got all the way down to verse 22. Before we get started, I want to say thank you to Monsignor Clay, Lee Clayton. I started to say Clay Leighton, see? I still can't talk. Thank you to Clay for pinch hitting for me last week. Teaching this class is a big ask of someone, and I appreciate him doing it. Lee's obviously very well read. Well studied, seminary trained. He focuses on eschatology, and I appreciate him. But he's also, I want you to know, he is also a good friend and a faithful prayer warrior. He texts me every week. He knows when I start to begin my preparation for teaching, and he never fails to text me and tell me that he's praying for me. So I appreciate you, brother. I just want you to know that. Yes. They come in pairs. I agree. Yeah, I agree. She's the same way. Let's get our bearings here for where we are since it's been a couple of weeks. I just want to remind you that chapter 14 is Passion Week. And what a week it has been. On Monday, which was way back actually in chapter 11, you will remember Jesus came riding into town on a donkey. To the cheers and praises of thousands. And on Tuesday, he went into the temple and proceeded to clean the place out. He kicked out all the merchants, turned over the money changers' tables, threw out all the swindlers and the hustlers and the robbers. And then on Wednesday, he returned to the temple again, which for the first time in a long time, and maybe the first time ever, the temple was truly being used for what it was supposed to be, a place of worship for God, a house of prayer for all the nations. And then later on Wednesday night, as he sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, you will remember he taught the disciples what we know as the Olivet Discourse, which was basically end time prophecies 101, if you want to look at it that way. And so here we are on Thursday, and since the beginning of chapter 14, it's been Thursday, and they all, meaning the disciples, they have no idea what's coming. They have no idea that this would be the longest, most grueling day of our Lord's life so far. It kind of, as I thought about this chapter, it sort of dawned on me that when Jesus laid his head down finally on late Wednesday night in Bethany, that would be the last time on this earth that he would lay down and get any kind of physical rest. Because here it is Thursday, and we see that after he's been a long day of teaching in the temple, he went home to eat at the home of Simon the leper. He was anointed by oil, anointed with oil by Mary. And Judas, at the same time, in the background of all this, he has made a deal with the devil, quite literally. And by the time we get down to verse 22 today, it's evening on Thursday night, and it's time to celebrate the Passover. From this point on, for the next 18 hours, and hear me now, listen to this, within the next 18 hours, Jesus will do all of these things I'm about to tell you. He will redefine what the Passover meal is all about. His disciples will get in another big argument about which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom, or going to be the greatest. And Jesus will demonstrate to them what true love and true leadership is by washing his disciples' feet. And he will, before this night ends, give them some of his most important teachings of his ministry. He'll tell them that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that if they've seen him, they've seen the Father. He will teach them how to pray in his name. He will promise them the coming of the Holy Spirit. He'll bless them with his peace. He'll tell them he's the true vine. He'll teach them there's no greater love than to lay down your life and die for another person. He'll warn them that the world is going to hate them because of him. He will give them some of his most comforting words in all of his teachings. He'll pray what really truly is the Lord's Prayer, his high priestly prayer. He will be betrayed with a kiss by Judas into the hands of the Sanhedrin. He will then endure an illegal sham trial at the home of the former high priest, a man by the name of Annas, only to be taken from there to another illegal sham trial at the home of the true high priest at the time, Caiaphas. After that, he'll be bound and led to the praetorium, where he will stand before Pilate and go through another illegal trial. He will be found guilty. He will be flogged. He'll be scourged. He'll be crucified. All of this begins happening at about 6 p.m. on Thursday night. And by 3 p.m. tomorrow, on Friday, he'll be dead. He'll be dead. So while these last few chapters of Mark, they seem really long and they're taking us a long time to get through, the reality of all this that's playing out is it's happening at breakneck speed. It really, really is. It's 6 p.m. on Thursday night. And all of those things I just listed, now if you're looking at the chapter 14, you're like, where is he getting all that? Well, I'm getting it from the other gospel accounts, Luke, Mark, Matthew, John. All of those things I just said, it's 6 p.m. on Thursday, and all that stuff's got to take place, and Jesus has to be, if I can say it this way, I don't mean this irreverently, he has to be dead by 3 p.m. tomorrow on Friday. Why is that? Why is it important that he be dead by 3 p.m. on Friday? Because he had to keep the law. That's exactly right. It's Passover, and Christ, Jesus, who is the Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world, according to God's law, the Passover lamb is to be killed at 3 p.m. for us, 3 p.m. in the afternoon on Passover day. So, while all this seems like a long, drawn-out affair, it's happening, man. It's just one thing right after another, right after another. Does that all make sense? So as I say, 6 p.m., Thursday night, they're eating the Passover meal. Read with me at verse 22 of chapter 14. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, right now, I'm right in the middle of reading through the Bible, the whole Bible from start to finish. And I'm neck deep right now. I know some of you are doing the same thing. I'm neck deep right now in the Old Testament. And if you've read much of the Old Testament at all, you know that the Jewish religion is a labyrinth of customs and ordinances and rituals and just many, many things. Christianity, though, is not like that. Our Lord only ever gave us, the church, two ordinances to keep. What are they? What are our two ordinances? Yeah, Lord's Supper and baptism, or baptism, Lord's Supper. You may have heard the Lord's Supper called communion. If you come from a Catholic background, you may have heard it called Eucharist. I think Eucharist comes from the Greek word that means to give thanks. So, I mean, calling it Eucharist, there's nothing wrong with that. But those are the only two ordinances that we have in the Christian church, and thank God he only gave us two ordinances, because we can't even agree on how to do those two. I can't imagine trying to agree, all the denominations. Can you imagine trying to agree on Jewish ritual? It would just be utterly, I mean, you know, churches, denominations are divided over baptism. Does baptism save you? Does it not save you? Where should you be baptized? When should you be baptized? And it just goes on and on and on. And we're divided over the Lord's Supper. When do you take the Lord's Supper? How often do you take the Lord's Supper? What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? Should it be real wine or fake wine, you know, grape juice?
Billy, I had somebody ask me a couple months ago, do y'all do foot wash?
Oh, there you go. There's another one.
There are some free will, there's some Baptist churches that do foot washing every time they have the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. Aren't you glad you're at Second Mile? But I wouldn't put it past this brother to do it. I'll say that. Yeah, go down to the river. I'll just come on back. Yeah, exactly. So, thank God there's only two ordinances, because we can't even agree on them. But even though we only have two, please hear me when I say this. Even though we only have two, both of them are not optional, okay? They're not optional. I hope you heard that. The Lord's Supper and baptism are non-optional. They are both commands from our Lord. So you can forget about this business of does baptism save you or not. It don't matter. Any of you parents in here ever told your kids to do something and they said, "Why? What was your answer?" "Because I said so." I told my mother that all the time. "What's the way I feel about baptism? Does it save you or not?" "It don't matter. You do it because Jesus said so. You take the Lord's Supper because Jesus said so. It's a command." So, that's just my personal little soapbox. I got to be careful about that. But the same thing with the Lord, not just baptism, same thing with the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, communion, whatever it is you want to call it. So make sure you understand the context of what's happening here. But you got, remember now, this is a Jewish story. Put on your yarmulke. This is a Jewish story. When they sat down to have this meal, there was no such thing as the Lord's Supper. There was no such thing as communion. Remember, they've gathered to eat the Passover meal. That's why they've sat down here. And what we know of as the Lord's Supper is born out of the Passover meal. That's what we're looking at. This is where it happens right here. But up until this moment, there is no Lord's Supper. There's not been one. This is Passover that they're celebrating. And I don't think I really don't think the average 21st century Christian understands or thinks or realizes that the Lord's Supper has any connection whatsoever to do with Passover, because it's not taught for some reason in our churches. I don't know why that is. Brother Cal and I talked about this back some time ago about bringing in a group, a Messianic Jewish group. There are some out there that will put on a full Passover meal, the Seder. Has anybody ever experienced one of them, been through, seen one of them? Yeah. They'll come in and, I mean, they're Christians. They're Messianic Jews, like I said. They'll come in and they'll put on a Passover meal and, you know, up on stage and show you what all of it's about. It's a very, very structured meal. In fact, that's what the word Seder, you'll hear it called that, Passover called Seder, S-E-D-E-R. Seder literally means structure, specific, and there is a very structured and specific order to the meal. And the more you understand about Passover, the more you will see that every single part of Passover points to Jesus, all the way down to what the bread looks like. It's even got stripes, like the stripes on Jesus' back. So everything is a picture of Jesus. So it will do you good. You can Google it. There's, you know, you can watch a YouTube video of it. But maybe we can bring a group in here sometime to do that. Yes, sir. I may not can answer it, but yeah. Anytime you ask a question, I'm thinking, uh oh.
All right, verse 25.
Uh huh.
Okay. Is Jesus speaking literally there, in your opinion, where he says, this is the last time I'm going to drink wine until I get to heaven? Is that a figurative thing? Is that to indicate that we drink wine in heaven?
Yeah.
I've had that discussion with some of my friends who drank a lot of wine.
I'll tell you my opinion of this, that piece of scripture, and we'll talk about it, but I'll go ahead. Every time I say I'm going to just wait, then I forget to do it. I think he's talking literally, but I don't take that as a lot of believers, I think this is kind of what you're saying, will interpret that as we shouldn't drink. Jesus said, I ain't drinking until I come back. You shouldn't drink till I come back. I don't personally think that's what that means. There are four cups of wine in that meal. And I'm going to get into the detail of this in a minute. But he's drinking, when he holds that cup up, he's got the third cup in his hand. He never addresses the fourth cup. And I think what he was saying, I won't drink, when he says, I won't drink it wine again until I come back, I think he's saying, I'm not going to drink that fourth cup until I come back. It'll make more sense when I get to it. I promise. You hit me if I don't explain it better.
Billy Metmore, in one of the studies, and I can't remember which one, I have to go back and look, did an excellent job of this, because he is talking about the cup. He's talking about taking that cup.
Yeah.
So she did a great job of it.
I don't think it's a prohibition against, you know, meaning total abstinence from alcohol. I don't read it that way. But some people do. Some people do.
Where would he drink that cup with us in that day? Well, I think he's talking about the marriage supper.
That's exactly what I think. Yeah.
What I think he's referring to. Now, we could be wrong.
Yeah, but I'm going to address it in detail. Hang on. Now, some people will say Jesus ended Passover in verses 22 through 26. They say he instituted a completely new ordinance, what we call the Lord's Supper, and they say Passover is over, it is no more. Now we only have the Lord's Supper, that Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb, therefore there's no need to ever celebrate Passover again. That Jesus did away with it, if you will, when he created the Lord's Supper. I personally don't think you can say that. The reason I don't think you can say that is Passover is not over. The last one has not been done. When we get into the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover, during the millennial kingdom, Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth, they're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate Passover again. Now, that's a whole nother lesson for a whole nother day. It comes from Ezekiel 45. Yeah, Ezekiel 45. And it tells us that the tabernacles and Passover are going to be observed again in the kingdom age. Now, that confuses a lot of people. They say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and he was the once and for all, forever Passover lamb, then why will Christ reinstitute Passover and tabernacles during the millennium? Well, as I say, that's a whole nother lesson for a whole nother day. Let me just leave it with you like this. I think it will be reinstituted to serve as an object lesson to teach those in the millennial kingdom how the entire Old Testament, not just Passover meal, but everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus ultimately. I think he'll use it. I think he'll reinstitute them then to serve as an object lesson to show everybody how the whole entire Old Testament points to him. If you want to learn no more, read Ezekiel 45 and we can do another lesson. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is I don't think you can say Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper here and did away with Passover, because he didn't do away with Passover. He's going to celebrate it again. So I don't think you can say. I do, however, think it is correct to say that he redefined Passover. He redefined the elements of Passover. And what I mean by that, Passover is a pretty simple, straightforward meal, celebration, ritual, whatever you want to call it, of how God delivered Israel from bondage and slavery to Egypt, right? I mean, the night before they were led out of Egypt and he parted the Red Sea, they were to take a perfect, unblemished lamb, sacrifice it, kill it, take the blood, smear it on the sides and top of their front door. And that way, when the death angel, remember he told Pharaoh, he said, I'm going to kill the firstborn of everything in everybody's house. But he told the Jews, if you have the blood of the lamb painted on your door, the death angel will know to pass over your house and not kill the firstborn in it. Does that make sense? So it's a clear, perfect picture, and it's a spiritual, it's a physical picture of spiritually what happened to us. If you have the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, smeared on the doorposts of your soul, or the door frame of your soul, if I can say it that way, the death angel will pass over you, and you and I, and we will not die. Will we die a physical death, but we'll live eternally. So he is reinterpreting what he's doing here. He's with when he's creating the Lord's Supper, he's reinterpreting the physical Old Testament picture of Passover and picture of deliverance from Egypt into its New Testament spiritual picture of our deliverance from sin and death to eternal life. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? Okay. He reinterpreted the physical Old Testament picture of Passover and Israel's deliverance to Egypt into the New Testament spiritual picture of our deliverance from sin and death. So that's why I say it's a redefining of Passover. It's not a replacement. That's just my personal opinion now. Some people say, no, Passover's over, but I just don't see how you can say that. Make sense? Any questions? I wish there was a way I could accurately portray to all of us just how intimate and profound the meal and the mood of this night was. It must have been. Jesus' heart was heavy beyond description at this point. Luke 22 tells us when he sits down to have this meal with him, he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This had all been on Jesus' mind for quite some time. Jesus knew everything that was coming. He knew what was waiting for him less than like I said, less than 18 hours from where he is right now. And I think it's impossible. There's no way that we can, even if I was an actor, I don't think I could accurately portray how somber and how serious and heavy this mood of this night must have been. So look what he did here. He said, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. I love what I read something that Daniel Aiken, he's a commentator, he said about this. He said, the Passover meal is proceeding as usual when suddenly Jesus departs from the normal script. And what he says are the words of a madman, unless he is the Son of God. I totally agree with that. I thought that was so good. He's all of a sudden, suddenly without warning, he begins to redefine to these Jews who have been celebrating Passover their whole life. He begins redefining what all the elements of the Passover meal are. Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, none of Jesus' bones were ever broken when he died. Why is that important? Yeah, it fulfilled scripture. That's God's law. Numbers 9:12, a strict commandment from God. The Passover lamb, you were never, ever to break any of its bones. And so in perfect fulfillment of that, none of Jesus' bones were ever broken. Now, you may remember they went to break Jesus' legs to hasten his death. They often did that if they wanted to speed up the death of somebody who had been crucified, because that was the whole point of crucifixion. It was very long. I think they could go days without dying. Jesus laying on. But they had Passover coming. They wanted Jesus, you know, the Jews said, we need him down, dead, down, and out of there. And so they went to break Jesus' legs, but they never did because he was already dead. He had already dismissed his own spirit. So none of his bones were ever actually broken, but his flesh was when they whipped him and scourged him and all those things. His flesh was mutilated and broken, and that's what the bread symbolizes. That, what's that bread called, Lee? Matzah? Matzah bread. Yeah, it's got stripes on it. Again, everything about the Passover meal is really about Jesus. He took, reading on. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Every time I read that, I think this is obviously pre-COVID. they gave, so much for, they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now, the symbolism here is obvious. Jesus, his blood was shed, all of it, for us. And you notice he says, this is my blood. According to God's law, no covenant was ever ratified, no promise, no deal was ever ratified or confirmed without blood. When God made the first covenant he made with in the Old Testament and Moses received the promise, Moses went and sacrificed calves and goats, and he took the blood and he didn't just sprinkle it on the books of the law. He sprinkled it, splattered it on the people themselves. And so Christ's new covenant here, like the old covenant, is a blood covenant. It's not really a covenant unless there's blood involved. Yes. Perfect. That's exactly right. Did y'all hear what she said? The first time blood was shed, God killed an animal to make, remember, skins to cover Adam and Eve. It was to cover, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I mean, that's so, this is a blood covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 does the best job. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. It does the best job of explaining all this. Are you there?
Yep.
You're better than me then. Here we go. Pages are sticking together.
What? It's not on the screen?
That's right. I didn't give you that option. All right, look down, chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse you your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Drop on down and look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant, which was dedicated with, which was dedicated without blood. For even Moses had spoken, For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So anyway, that's like I say. Paul does it. Well, I think whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it was Paul, does a much better job of explaining all that than I do. On the cross, Jesus would fulfill the old covenant and establish the new covenant. And both covenants were ratified in blood. Make sense? I kind of botched that up, but anyway, I think you got it. But now, I don't want to confuse you, but actually, the new covenant Jesus is talking about here is technically not new at all. I mean, yes, it's new, but it had been prophesied that it was coming 500 or 600 years earlier. The prophet Jeremiah, I just got through reading this in my reading through the Bible scripture. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, you might want to turn, I got it right here in my notes, but you might want, this is an important piece of scripture. Jeremiah 31, at verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Now here it is. Here's the new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Yeah, so that's the new covenant. This, like I say, Jesus is, it's the new covenant, but really it wasn't all that new. He'd been foretold centuries, 500 or 600 years, I think, before. And that's exactly what Jesus exactly what we did when we got saved. He put his word in our minds and in our hearts. And he's our God and we're his people now.
We kind of glance over that, Billy, and Jeremiah. He will forgive our iniquities and our sins. He will remember no more.
Yeah.
That's huge.
Yeah. It really is. That's why I say I really should have took the time to turn there, because that is an important piece of scripture for a Christian. I mean, that's one of them you need to have underlined or circled in your Bible, Jeremiah 31:31. It's very, very, he's right. It's very critical, very critical. He took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to him. So let's talk about the cups. Dick, here's where I was going to do a little better job of explaining that. It says he took the cup. There were actually four cups of wine served during Passover. They had names: the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, the cup of praise. Each of those cups stand for promises that God made to the children of Israel in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. The cup of sanctification, where God stands for when God said, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The cup of deliverance, the second cup, was represented when God promised, "I will rescue you from their bondage. Whew. The third cup, cup of redemption, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. The cup of praise, I will take you as my people. So it's the third cup that Jesus is holding up before the disciples here at the Passover. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that from Luke 22, 20. It says, he took the cup after the supper, after the meal. That's when the third cup came out, was after the meal. So that's how we know it's the third cup. So isn't it interesting that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the third cup, during the cup of redemption? I'm sure that's by accident, right? It's so appropriate. I mean, he is our Redeemer. That's where he institutes the Lord's Supper. And to the point I was making about I'll no more drink of the fruit of the vine, we don't have any record that they ever drank the fourth cup in this meal. There's none of the Gospels record where he had the fourth and final cup. And I don't think they did have it. Another big break from Passover tradition here. Look at verse 20, like Dick was saying, verse 25. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Matthew's account of this says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. I think he's referring to the fourth cup. I'm not going to drink the fourth cup until I come back and get you. It's, the fourth cup is the cup of praise. There will be no better time to praise God than the day all God's children get home. Amen? I mean, so that's what I think that means. That's world according to Billy. If it's not your opinion, it ought to be. But anyway, does that follow all that? Does that make sense? Any other questions on that? Don't gloss over verse 26 either. Look at what that says. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Wouldn't you like to hear Jesus sing? That just kind of freaks me out to think about that. I wonder what his sound sounds like. It's awesome to kind of think about that. That was also part of Passover. They would always sing a Hillel psalm. Hillel is where we get our word hallelujah. The Hillel psalms are Psalms 115 through 118. After Passover or during it or somewhere in there, they would sing those Hillel songs. And so that's when it says after they sang a hymn, that would have been the hymn that they sang. It wasn't the old rugged cross. It was a Hillel psalm. And notice this ordinance that Jesus gives. It looks in two directions. It looks back 2,000 years ago to remember Jesus' death. But because he stopped short of that fourth cup, it looks forward to when he's coming back to get us. It's a really cool ordinance. I need to hustle. I'll wrap this up. Now, you remember Jesus dropped a big bombshell on them back up in verse 18. One of y'all is going to betray me. Well, he lays an even bigger one here. Look at verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. It wasn't just Judas that betrayed Jesus that night. They all did. And Jesus told him it was coming. He's quoting from Zechariah 13, chapter 13, verse 7. We studied that when we went through Zechariah a few months ago. Zechariah 13, 7 says just what Jesus said there. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And don't we all love Peter? I mean, verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I won't be. I will not be. Peter looked straight at the man who by his own admission is the very Son of God and says, you're wrong. Not me, big boy. You got that. You've messed up. Can you believe that? Not me. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny you even know me three times." And it's not just enough to tell the Lord, the King of the universe, that he doesn't know what he's talking about. Peter does it again. He ramps it up a notch. Look at verse 31. "But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." I think there's a time in our lives where Jesus sometimes has to prove to us how strong our faith is, and I think there are times he has to prove to us how weak it is. I think we all have these Peter moments here. I personally, I'm going to end with a real quick personal testimony. I'll be quick. I love Luke's account of this over in Luke 22. And in Luke's account, Jesus looks at Peter and tells him, he says, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Luke 22, 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon." Notice, by the way, he ain't calling him Peter. He's calling him Simon because he's acting like his old self, being all cocky. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith might not fail when you have turned back. Strengthen your brothers." I've shared this with some of y'all before. I apologize if you're hearing it again. It's probably boring. But a few years ago, I went through a time in my life where God really broke me. It was just coming at me in waves. I'd get over one thing and get back on my feet, and I'd get flattened again. It was awful, and it didn't take me very long till I made sure God knew just how much I didn't like it. But he eventually brought me back to my senses, and I started getting back into the Word. And he blessed me at the time with a job where I was literally driving thousands and thousands of miles every week, all by myself, nobody with me, hundreds and thousands of miles, just me in the staring at the windshield. And just to give you an idea, anybody ever been to the Bristol, Tennessee, Tri-Cities? I got up one morning and drove to Bristol, had lunch, and came home that night. That's a long drive. I lived next door at the time to a truck driver. And he calculated my miles up one day. He said, "Dude, it'd be illegal for me to drive that much in a big rig." That's just how much I was driving. I've seen parts of this state nobody knows exists. Remember, that's when I had that job when I dropped in on you that day. So what I started doing, though, I can only listen. I love music. David knows that. We grew up listening to music together. I can only listen to so much, and it just starts. I can't take it no more. So I started listening to Christian talk radio. I'd never listened to Christian talk radio before in my whole life. And I got to where whatever part of the state I was in, this is before satellite and all that, obviously, I knew where on the dial. And I started listening to all these preachers I had never heard before. That's where I really got into Adrian Rogers and, you know, Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur and all this. And God had finally gotten me alone where he could talk to me one-on-one. It was just me and him, and I was just hearing sermon after sermon after sermon. And I'm in Memphis one day, and I'm on the outskirts around the Loop, and Chuck Swindoll's preaching, and he's preaching from Luke 22. And he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And it was as plain as day to me. God said, "Billy, Billy, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that you would that you would come back to your senses and strengthen your brothers." And that got on me so bad, I pulled over on the side of the interstate. I had a Bible in my trunk because I'm thinking, that ain't in the Bible. I have read the Bible. That verse is not in there. And I went and I thumbed over there and I got it. Man, I cried, just sat there. I cried like a little 2-year-old girl on the side of the interstate. The thought of Jesus praying for me, I couldn't get over that. It was just, I mean, I'm like, who am you praying for me? Who am I for that? Whew, that, so this piece of scripture is kind of personal for me. I don't know what I would have done if the cops had pulled up. Said, "What's the matter with you, dude? You're just, I'm just crying, you know. Got a Bible in my lap." Do what? I guess. Yeah. But anyway, I better end there. Any questions or thoughts? I apologize for y'all. Some of y'all have heard that story before, and it's just, and I apologize for that, but it's very tender, dear to me. Anything else?
Like Romans 26, where it's the Spirit Himself intercedes for you,
groaning
too deep for words.
Yeah. Whew. I mean, that's just how much He loves us. And you know, he preached about it this morning. We got an intercessor, man. That's what He's doing. He's praying for each, and that where He says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. If you look at it, it reads kind of weird. It says, all of you. That doesn't mean just Simon. Satan had asked to sift all the disciples as wheat. But Jesus prayed for each one of them. Jesus is praying for you. I don't know what you're going through this morning. Jesus is praying for you. I'm telling you, He is.
I like what you said. This is sifting me all the time. What does Jesus sound like?
Oh. Yeah. I mean, that's kind of freaky to think about Jesus singing. Ooh. Father, thank You for another hour together, breaking the bread of life with my brothers and sisters. I just thank You for that. Bring us back here together next week, if that's Your will. We love You and we praise You, and it's in the great, big, strong name of our mighty Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.